I'm going to share a little bit about my inner nerd self. I like to go sightseeing. Does anybody else like to go on tours? I love to go like Alcatraz or Monticello. I like to go, Mount Vernon is a place I've been. I love to go on tours. I like going to the Biltmore Estate. Anybody else like to go on tours and you like to see places? There's an underground lake in Tennessee that's really cool. I like to see, of course, man-made things. I also like to see just nature, just natural things that God himself has made. And what makes a tour so often is a good tour guide. You know, I like when I'm at Biltmore and I feel like they're part of the family. Like maybe they themselves picked out the curtains back in Vanderbilt's day. Or maybe they're part of Washington's family. You know, I just feel like when they buy into the organization and they're just a good tour guide. And you've been there. You've been maybe at a summer camp, a scouting camp, a church camp, maybe a mission trip. And it rises and falls on the guide, the group leader. I also enjoy going whitewater rafting, and man, whitewater rafting is a blast. I've been to the New River, and again, it rises and falls on the river guide. The river guide tells these captivating stories. They also know we're gonna paddle hard left, and then we're gonna bounce right. Or hey, if you happen to fall out of the boat, which is where my family really leans in. You know, my wife, my kids are like, oh my goodness. You know, if you happen to fall out, you're gonna swim really hard left, because if you don't swim hard right left, you're going under right left, whatever. You're gonna go under this rock, and it's not gonna be good. But a good guide knows how to lead and to direct, and they also know how to make you feel part of the family. You know, like they really care about you. And they're glad that you're, you know, along on the journey. And then at the end of the day, you have all these chants and they remember your name and they knew where to speak and they knew where to be silent and let you just sort of take it in. That's what we love about good tour guides, good leaders. You know, someone that knows their stuff, knows where to go, knows what to avoid. They coach, they encourage. They're believable. They're relatable. By the end of it, you've bonded together. And you've grown because they pass along their wisdom, their knowledge, and their passion to you. Yeah, I've been on the most recent trip we went on, whitewater rafting. The guide, honestly, was terrible. You ever had a terrible guy? I'm telling you, I think it was this person's first day. They were rude. They were insulting. We just didn't, you know, they're like, we're going to go hard right, and we didn't. I mean, it was just like, oh, we hit the rock, and we're just stuck, and we got stuck. And it was like, I'm telling you, I don't know if it was us or if it was the guy, but it was an awful experience. And I say all that to say, today we're going to evaluate leadership. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be if you have your Bibles or if you want to look along your phone. It'll be on the screen as well. But it's this idea of what makes a good leader. What constitutes a great spiritual leader? A buddy of mine talks about, you know Mount Rushmore. He has a Mount Rushmore of preachers, those who have inspired and encouraged him along his faith journey. And if you were to have such a thing, not so much who is on your Mount Rushmore, but why are they on your Mount Rushmore? You know, you think of men like Billy Graham or Charles Stanley, maybe more contemporary as Francis Chan or Louis Giglio. If you've grown up in a Christian church, you might have heard names like Bob Russell or Wayne Smith. More notable preacher today, maybe Mr. Joby Martin. More and more locally, we have the likes of a Ralph Sproles, these legendary men who have led churches well. Here at Jefferson, Jerry Simpkins, led for years and years and years. You know, Bill McKenzie, Pete Kunkel, these are names of men who have led great churches and have done great things. But what makes a great preacher? What makes a great minister? I said in the first service, Paul Bunyan, and it's not Paul Bunyan, it's a book written by John Bunyan, and his work is called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's this classic fiction novel. It's an allegory about what life as a Christian looks like. And so his main character is named Christian. And he comes to know Christ and he has encounters with faith and hope. among other things, temptations. And there's this narrow road this main character has to follow. Eventually comes to a house, and the house is a portrait of a godly minister. And it's Bunyan's attempt to describe what we should look for in a leader. What kind of person would be a faithful guide on your spiritual journey? What would the ideal spiritual leader look like? And this is what Bunyan, these are the words he used to describe a godly minister. He says he's a man holding the best of all books, with the world behind him, his eyes fixed on heaven before him, and he stood as though pleading with men the most urgent message. And so I ask today, consider those who have poured into you, who have poured into your spiritual life, who've guided you as you've grown in Christ Jesus. What qualities are essential for those of us who lead? Whether paid church staff like Steve or Philip, Derek, myself, our children's director, Leslie, or if we were to evaluate our Sunday school leaders and our life group leaders, our elders and our deacons, what should we look for in those who are investing in us spiritually? What criteria should we use? Paul addresses this topic in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he started and that he helped get off the ground. As I told you last week, Paul would travel from city to city, town to town, and he would preach wherever he went. He would establish churches in these cities. And the majority of the New Testament consists of letters that Paul would write back to these churches and to their leaders. He had a great love for every church that he helped establish, specifically Thessalonica. He talks about that great love. We'll read about it here in a few minutes. He spends 3 weeks with them, as described in Acts chapter 17. He said it went well in the sense that a number of people accepted Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And so there's this diverse group who came together to establish this church because of their faith in Jesus as a result of Paul's preaching the gospel. And as would happen so often when Paul preached, when he visited these cities and towns, there's opposition to him and opposition to the church. And so Paul abruptly had to leave the city of Thessalonica. He and his ministry partner and friend Silas, they were secretly escorted out. They were ushered out of the city. And because of that, he never really got to say a proper goodbye to these people that he loved and cared for so much. When Paul left, it wasn't how he had hoped. It wasn't on the terms that he had thought he would leave on. And so he sends back this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to them after he received a positive report about how they were doing. And so this sermon series, we've been talking about the limitless potential of the church. That is what a church can be when it's fully devoted to Jesus and when it's fully devoted to one another. That was the Thessalonians. That was who they were for the most part. And that's what we as a church, that's what we as Jefferson Church, but more important, we as anybody, we as the entire body of Christ, that's who we're supposed to strive to be, is this church with limitless potential for God and for His kingdom. And what we focus on today is the love, the limitless love that Paul had for the Thessalonians. The love that they had for one another. The love that they demonstrated for Paul. He writes about it in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes that we, the leaders, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Have you ever been maybe on a mission trip or somewhere, and after a matter of a week, like you spend a weekend, my daughters are going to CCYC, and they come back and they talk about their leaders and the other students, and there's this bond, this affinity that comes from doing life together so intimately. And that's where Paul was. He'd spent this time with his people, and they grew tight. He cared about them. They mattered to him. I mean, obviously, the source of this connection, this love, flowed from God. Having experienced God's love, it motivates us, as it did Paul, to share our lives, to share our love with each other, and to share it with the outside world. Having experienced God's love, we are to love each other, and we are to share God's love with anyone with whom we come in contact. Paul reminds the Thessalonians how he and his team ministered to them. And apparently there's some critics. There's some false teachers stirring up some dissension. And so Paul's defending his ministry, how he was motivated by his love for God and his care for these people, and that he came to them with no ulterior motives, that it was pure, that it was all about them. And he points out the qualities that he modeled to them as he was among them, making disciples. And he said, well, what does that have to do, right? So a couple of things. We can evaluate our church leaders based on the example that Paul lays out here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But also, all of us are called as disciples. If you say yes to Jesus, you commit to his purpose, to his cause, and that is to make disciples. And so if we're to make disciples, what's the expectation for us? It's important to note that all believers are called to this plan, to this process. And Paul praises the Thessalonian church for its success and its example as a disciple-making community. I remember last time we were together, I talked about how the gospel was ringing out, how it was echoing forth, how because they said yes to Jesus and they became disciples, they were leading other people into discipleship. And so here in chapter 2, Paul implores them and us to imitate certain attributes that he displayed. He said, remember how I lived, imitate how I lived among you. And we too are called to be representatives of Christ to the world around us. He's saying, even to us today, I think that the principles still apply. And so we're just gonna bullet point, we're gonna list them off, we're gonna study them today as they're found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To be effective disciple makers, we gotta be bold. We gotta be willing to speak the truth in love, gently, regardless of the consequences. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of deception, a lot of chaos. And it takes boldness to stand firmly and confidently on topics like sexuality, and gender, identity. It takes courage to talk about purity with our young people and abstinence and the dangers of sex outside of marriage. It takes boldness and courage to talk about sobriety, especially when someone we know and love is dealing with addiction. It takes boldness to talk about the harms of tobacco and alcohol and drugs with our young people. It takes courage to have tough conversations about eternity, with heaven and hell hanging in the balance. It takes boldness. It's when we care more about someone's salvation than what their response might be when trying to connect them with Jesus, because we know what's at stake. You study the example of Paul and Silas. They did not flinch when it came to sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians. For their time with them, they were unwavering. We read it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It said, "For you yourselves," Paul writes, "for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, that we were not a failure, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict." What we got to understand is before Paul visited Thessalonica, he'd been in Philippi and he'd been preaching there. You go back and read it in Acts chapter 16. While he was preaching the gospel there, the city magistrate had Paul stripped. He had him beaten with rods. He had him thrown into prison. He'd been slapped down big time for preaching about Jesus. Put yourself in his shoes. What if that happened to you? How would you approach the next city? How would you approach the next community? How would you approach the next conversation? How would you approach the next relationship? Would we be tempted to dial it back, to turn it down? We have those same internal conflicts today. Am I going to say something? Am I going to speak up? Does this really matter? Is it really worth it? It'd be so much easier to coast. It'd be be so much easier to avoid the risk. Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. Don't jeopardize a relationship. And it's especially difficult the closer you are with a person to have these tough, tough conversations. Paul was bold because his message was from God, because the content was critical. He knew that eternity hung in the balance. When he arrived at Thessalonica, there was this entire group of people, an entire population that needed to hear about Jesus. And he knew that it was risky to speak the truth about Jesus. He knew what he just encountered. He knew what he just experienced because of the name of Jesus. Because back then, like today, it's divisive. It's unpopular. And so Paul urges boldness. To be effective disciple makers, we got to be sincere. We got to be convicted. Paul was convicted. His conviction mattered. I want you to think about Paul. Understand his example. This was a man who used to imprison Christians. He hated the church. He did everything he could to shut the church down, to shut the church out. Before he became Paul, the great church planter, the great church starter, the great evangelist, remember that he was Saul, a terrible hater of Christians. He used to have Christians put to death. He used to have them imprisoned. And yet God radically transformed his life to the point where Paul wrote nearly half the books of the New Testament. Because of his encounter with Jesus, because he heard the voice of Jesus, because he had understood and experienced the resurrected Christ, he believed in the gospel. He was confronted by Jesus, and it completely changed his life. You know, we are sincere. I got a new driver in my house. Olivia just got her driver's license. And I have no problems when she leaves the house to say, I love you, be safe. Wear your seatbelt. Don't text and drive. Don't talk on the phone while you're driving. Don't be distracted. Why can I say those things to my daughter? Because I love her and I value her and I want her to be safe and I want the others around her to be safe. We got to be sincere. We got to believe in what it is that we're talking about. He goes on to write in verses 3 and 4, Paul does, for our appeal does not spring from error or from impurity or from any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul believed that the gospel is good news. But that the gospel is good news because without Jesus, there's really, really, really horrible news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. We've all wronged God. We've all been selfish. We've all done life our own way. And that the result, the penalty, the consequence for living life rejecting God for our disobedience is eternal separation. It's eternal death. It's hell. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, for every one of those sins, and that now we can be saved from hell and we can live forever with God in heaven by accepting Jesus Christ as the substitute, as the one who makes good on the payment of our penalty, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior. And here's the thing, that's the only way to be saved. There isn't another way. And some would say that's so controversial. That's so narrow-minded. That's so exclusive. That's so offensive, some would argue. It can turn people off. We can jeopardize or even ruin relationships by speaking the truth, by sharing the gospel. But what we got to know, what we got to understand is there's too much riding on this. We got to be passionate. Here's what you got to know about the church of Thessalonica. When Paul shared with them about Jesus Christ and his return, they lived as though Jesus were coming back that day. That tomorrow, they lived on such a short leash, they thought that any minute Jesus Christ is coming back. And so they were urgent about sharing the truth about Jesus Christ because they thought, if I don't share today, then tomorrow people are going to die without Jesus. And church, what I believe is I believe we've been lulled into comfort. We've been lulled to sleep. If you look at the world, we're as primed as ever that Jesus Christ could make his return any moment. And if that's the case, ponder for a moment what happens to those who are without God. It ought to motivate us, as it did the Thessalonian church. What they knew, what Scripture says, is that someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And if he returns and people have not made that declaration, they are forever separated from God. And so it's our task to make sure that, yes, we bow now. We surrender our lives. We receive the substitutionary penalty payment from Jesus Christ. That we don't wait until it's too late. And it's also our duty, it's also our responsibility to present others with the same opportunity. That if we understand, there ought to be a sense of urgency. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is to lay out all the cards on the table. It's also the most difficult thing to do, but vitally important. Like a good doctor who doesn't tell us what we want to hear, oh, you're going to be fine. No, a good doctor tells us what you need, what we need to hear. Hey, if you don't make some lifestyle changes, you're in trouble. A good doctor tells us what we need to hear. Why? So that it might save our lives. The enemy wants us to care more about our comfort than our calling. The enemy wants us to be more concerned about popularity than purpose. Do we truly believe that Jesus is the hope of the world? Do you really believe? Are you sincere? Do you love God? Are you committed to him? And as a result, if we're committed to God, we've got to be committed to people, his bride, his church, and also the lost and dying world. We'll continue to be effective disciple makers. We got to be willing to give rather than to take. We got to be willing to sacrifice. Paul wanted to make it certain that no one could accuse him of being a schemer, a huckster. He never wanted to come across as profiting on account of the gospel, as one with ulterior motives. He never wanted to be confused as, you're only in this for the money. He never wanted it said about him, I'm not trying to get something from you. I'm not trying to take from you. I'm trying to give to you. I don't want anything from you. I want you to receive from me. That was Paul's position. Here's what he wrote. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And what he's saying is, I never tried to butter you up. I never told you what I thought you needed to hear, what I thought you wanted to hear. He says, I didn't use flattery. Flattery is telling you what I think you want to hear in order to get what I really want. That's flattery. Flattery is also saying something to someone's face that you'd never say behind their back. Paul's saying, I didn't want to use flattery. Nor was there any pretext of greed. We didn't pretend like we cared as we were reaching around to grab onto your wallet. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. We didn't do it for the money, Paul's reminding them. We didn't do it for the fame. We didn't do it to increase our popularity or to become a celebrity. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He's saying we could have come in like we were rock stars. I've spoken to Jesus himself. He's interacted with me. He could have used that. He could have weaponized that. He was one of a few apostles. High clout, high prestige at the beginning of the church. And though elsewhere Paul would write that the one who preaches the gospel should be compensated, Paul reminds them that he worked on the side as a tent maker rather than to receive a paycheck from these churches. rather than to collect from them as he was sharing the gospel, to make sure that they knew he wasn't in it for the money. He didn't want people to accuse him of that. Because at the time, people were exploiting the gospel for financial gain. And so Paul worked hard, long hours, day after day, earning a living, also while preaching, because he wanted to give, because he loved, because he wanted more than anything else for them to receive the gospel. He wanted no stumbling block. He wanted no opposition. He wanted no barrier. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. To emphasize the point, Paul also used the analogy of a new mom and how she nurtures her young. He writes, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. A mom who's nursing gives up so much. She sacrifices her preferences, her sleep, her schedule. Her life is filled with interruptions. It's time to eat. It's time to be changed. It's time to be rocked. It's time to be held. It's time to be soothed. It's time to be bathed. And a mother is tender and gentle, selfless, caring for that child more than she cares for herself, receiving nothing in return. And what joy does she receive? It's a mother watching her baby grow. That intimacy and that closeness and just staring moment after moment into the face of her loving child. And that's what Paul means here. That's what he's writing. He's saying, like a mother, I poured into you. And the joy I received is watching you grow and mature. I expected nothing in return. We got to be willing to sacrifice. We got to be willing to give, not become takers and consumers if we want to be effective disciple makers. To be disciple makers, we got to have integrity. If we're going to proclaim the gospel to people, if we're going to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, if we're going to share with people what they need to hear, if we're going to use our voice, excuse me, then our lifestyles have to match. Our lifestyle better back it up. We better walk the walk when we talk the talk. Paul and his companions did just that. Not only did they preach the gospel, they modeled themselves after Christ. Imitate me as I follow after Jesus. Can we say that? If you walk like me, if you live like me, you'll look more like Jesus. He writes in verse 10, you are witnesses, and also God himself is a witness, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Live in such a way that it forces people to take our God seriously. May our changed lives point to God. We don't live that way. We don't talk that way. We don't behave that way. Let me ask you this. Do the words that we use in here match the words that we use out there? Does how we live our lives in here match how we live our lives out there? Because the key to people receiving the gospel that we share with them is integrity, consistent living. We don't want to live inconsistent lives. I mean, what if somebody showed up here to church and they saw you and they're shocked to know that you're here? They saw you greeting at the door. They're like, I would have never guessed that you go to church. We got to have integrity. Finally, to be effective disciple makers, we got to be fatherly. Paul talks about how a father cares for his children. It's the imagery of a dad helping his toddler take those first steps. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and into his own glory. I think about me as a dad helping both my girls against their will. They hated and they cried and they screamed. But me trying to teach them how to ride a bike. And I was alongside them and I was encouraging them. I got you. I'm not going to let you fall, baby. I'm going to push you forward. I'm going to push you beyond where you are. And together we're moving forward. My dad encourages and he urges and he pushes and he prompts. Come on. Let's go. You see that, dad? One more step. Come on, buddy. I see the potential. You can do it. I'm here. I'll hold on. I want to see you advance. I want to see you mature. I want to see you grow. That's what Paul reminds them of. Let me help you with your next step. Let me help you go beyond where you've ever gone before. And see, Paul conveyed his motivation for establishing and caring for this church. He wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the notoriety. Not for pats on the back. Not for name recognition. Paul's motive for serving his people was his love, his genuine love and concern for them. He cared for their well-being. And he wanted them to respond to the gospel. He loved them so much that he wanted to share with them Jesus Christ so they could make up their own minds. He took a genuine interest in their welfare. And he served them. He said, I'm pure. It's been all about you. No ulterior motives. Think about the people who've invested in you. I hope you've had some great godly guides in your life. What I want you to realize is when you say yes to Jesus, you become a guide. What kind of guides are we? May our disciple making, our love for other people, may that be what motivates us and drives us. May we be driven by this limitless love so that our potential can advance. So that the love that we've received with Jesus, we can share with other people. Would you pray with me? Father, as we've looked at the life of Paul, the commitment that he had to you, the commitment that he had to your gospel, the commitment that he had to your son, Christ Jesus. God, everywhere he went, he preached, no matter the cost. And he lived out the gospel that he was preaching. May we follow his example as he followed the example of Christ Jesus. God, you loved first. We think about those people who guide us and those people whom we'll guide. May we identify those people and love them well this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. If you've never dealt with your sins, if you've never received the Lord, if you've never bowed to God and say, I surrender, I give up control, I want to follow you, I want heaven, I want eternity with you. If you're not sure what to do, what to say, we'd be glad to help you. There was a baptism. A young man surrendered himself to Jesus today. A father, a guide, led his son in a beautiful, beautiful moment. Maybe today is your day as well. Would you stand with me and sing?